Now, it is almost 3 months ago that we were engaged in a series of studies that led us to give some consideration to the books of the Old Testament. And we concluded with the book of Judges. And really, I should be considering the book of Ruth this evening, but I am jumping somewhat and turning attention to 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you're not already aware, 1 and 2 Samuel, along with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, are regarded in each category as one book. So 1 and 2 Samuels is one book. 1 or 2 Kings is one book. 1 or 2 Chronicles is one book. So you'll find that in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are not the same number of books as we have in our own version of the Bible. Another interesting observation is that our Old Testament concludes with the book of Malachi, whereas in the Old Testament it concludes with Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. It does appear that maybe the translators wanted to, as it were, move from what was somewhat large in size to what is small. And so when you think of the former prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, etc., not in that order, of course, then they are somewhat large, a number of different chapters. And then you get what is referred to as the minor prophets. And it might appear, therefore, that when it came to the choice of where do we place these books, what is it that's going to really shape our decision, then we'll go from large to small. Well, that is not the case with regards to the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it is, as I said, Chronicles that is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And there are reasons for that. They're not looking at things necessarily from a chronological point of view or matters of size, but of that which is the thematic approach to understanding the great story, which begins in Genesis itself. It doesn't end with Chronicles. It certainly doesn't end with Malachi. It is that story which continues as we have it in the New Testament and concludes with the book of Revelation. The story doesn't actually, in some respects, end there either. It's ongoing, it is continuous as God is working out his purpose as year succeeds to year. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, there are these words, Hannah prayed. And we've already been introduced to the fact that this is a praying woman. She prayed for a son. And the son that she prayed for, she gave up. And when he was weaned, and just a youngster, 3 or 4 years of age, and then she handed him over, as it were. It's not the first time that that has happened with respect to a firstborn. When you think of Abraham and Sarah, and God heard their prayer, God fulfilled his promise that Abraham would have a seed and gave Isaac. And when he was 13 years of age, he went and accompanied his father to Mount Moriah, and he was going to be offered up on the altar of sacrifice. And you can imagine the wrestlings that would be going on in the heart of Abraham, and no doubt the questionings that would be going on in the heart of Isaac. But there was a disposition, nonetheless, in the heart of the father to give up his son. In the case of Hannah, she herself was ready and willing to give up her firstborn, her own son. And of course, the supreme offering up is that of the father who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. What is it that we cherish and prize so very much? Are we prepared to, as it were, forfeit it or lay it aside or give it up in order that God may be served and his kingdom may be extended? Well, in this second chapter, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." We will find that 1 and 2 Samuel form this one book, as I've already mentioned. And it is a book that is made up of prayer and song. We may not kind of get that sort of feeling and sense when we're reading through the books, but it is very much a book of prayer and song. The voice of prayer is heard at the beginning when Hannah prays in chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 12. "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth." And then again, you will find in verse 17, "Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.'" So the book opens up in an atmosphere of prayer. But if you turn to 2 Samuel, you will notice that this book concludes also with prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. David had actually made an error of judgment. He had done wrong. He had transgressed. And in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And then in the 25th verse, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So it is interesting that there is an opening and an ending, and in reference to both Hannah and David, who clearly are outstanding characters in the drama that is unfolding, that the beginning of the book is in prayer, and the ending of the book is in prayer also. Not only is there prayer, but there is also song, and the sound of singing is heard. So again, looking at 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through to 10, you have this poetic section in which the heart is breaking forth and bursting with emotion and with a sense of great feeling. As Hannah, for example, in the second first verse exclaims, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And so moving, as it were, from the prose section, so there is this moment when Hannah herself opens her heart and the words are poetical. There is metaphor, and there is that which illustrates something with respect to God, who is sublime and supreme in all his glory and in all his grandeur. And what we have here reminds us of the Psalms, when the psalmist gives way to his affections and to his emotions. And so you are introduced to those poetical segments that are found within the writings and the books of wisdom, whether it's like Job, whether it is Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, and particularly the Psalms themselves. But if you turn to 2 Samuel and the 22nd chapter, you will notice that David also sings. So, for example, from verse 1, right to the end, and I'm not going to read it, but David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." And actually, you will find this in Psalm 18. So it is part of the Psalms, that collection of songs, of which there are 150. And so this can be read again in the 18th Psalm. And you see, not only therefore does Hannah pray, not only does David pray, but they sing. And Hannah sings right at the very beginning. And David sings also at the very end. And that which ought to characterize and mark the people of God is prayer and song. We are to be a singing people. Why do we think that the world has a right to sing? It has no right to sing. It has every reason to sigh. The only people that have a ground or a reason for singing are the redeemed of the Lord. And song has been from the very beginning, even from the time of creation, when even the sons of God, they sang for joy when God created all things. In fact, our God is a singing God, and he sings over his people and takes delight and pleasure in them. It is singing which is there from the very beginning, and it is singing right to the very end in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is also full of song, choirs, singing, voicing their great and deep love and affection for the one who loved them and who gave himself for them. So therefore, when we come to the book of Samuel, we know that it begins with prayer and it begins with song, and it ends with prayer and it also ends with song. Hannah sings, David sings. And there is, you will notice in the singing, if you go back to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, something of a messianic hope, the hope of the Messiah. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I suggest to you that here we have a messianic pointer. When we come to the reading of the Old Testament, we need to read it in the light of what Jesus himself said to the two on the Emmaus Road, and what he also said to those that were in the upper room following his resurrection. It is there that he opened up the scriptures to them, and he taught from Moses through the prophets and the writings all things concerning himself. Now, I suspect, as I indicated this morning, that we have some trouble with the Old Testament in reading it and in understanding it. And again, I need to remind you that this is the Bible of the New Testament church, those believers in those New Testament times. And I would remind you what Paul said to Timothy, that the scriptures themselves, that is the Old Testament, is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One didn't have to wait for the Pauline epistles to be written. One didn't have to wait for the Gospels to be written. The Old Testament scriptures in and of themselves were sufficient to point to Jesus the Messiah. In fact, we are told by Paul in the Gospels that the Gospel was preached or was proclaimed to Abraham. He heard the Gospel, the good news. And the first promise with respect to Messiah is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We get another statement which is found in the 49th chapter of Genesis itself. And surprisingly, we even get a messianic prophetic note sounded by a false prophet, namely Balaam. And then when we read through the Old Testament, it is about Jesus. And we need to be sort of somewhat reserved in thinking they wrote these things, these prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know what they were writing about. And it was only much later that the discovery was made. They knew they were looking for a Messiah. What the New Testament tells us is that the Messiah that you were looking for is Jesus. Jesus, the son of Mary. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one of whom the prophets have spoken. This is the one whom we have been expecting. The one whom we have been actually waiting for. And among those who point to the coming of the Messiah is, in fact, Hannah herself, who sang this song. And then if you turn to 2 Samuel again remembering that this is one book, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 51. It says there at the end of the song, he is the tower of salvation to the king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. The promises with respect to the covenant have been made to Abraham, have been made to David, and not only to David, but to David's greater son, who seals the covenant by the shedding of his blood. And so we have a reference to the one who is anointed, who has been set upon that holy hill of Zion, and who can ask of the Father for the heathen. And all will be given to him because he is destined to rule. And he will do so universally. He will do so globally. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen man. We have not chosen him by casting our votes. This is not a popular choice. It is the choice of God. And when the world is looking for a man who is going to somehow bring everything together and deal with the fragmentation of society, the man has already been chosen. We're not waiting for a man to be chosen or a man to be appointed. The man has already been chosen. The coronation has already taken place. He already is upon the throne. To him already has been given authority in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations. Well, now, therefore, the book Samuel opens up with song and prayer, and there is the messianic hope that is beginning to be articulated again, expressed once more. Now, in the book of Samuel, you will notice that there are several places which are clearly of importance from the purpose of God's sovereign overworking of his will. Shiloh, for example, will lead us to Jerusalem. We begin with Shiloh, but then we will make our way to Jerusalem. When you think also, we have looked at the judges, and they were deliverers, and they were saviors. But there was a period of transition, and we move eventually to the kings. We have in the previous books a reference more than once to the tabernacle, to the tent. But now we shall move to the temple. So you will see, therefore, in the book, this movement, this transition from Shiloh to Jerusalem, from the judges, the deliverers, the saviors, as it were, to kings, and Saul will be the first one who will be appointed as king, and then David. And Samuel himself is the kingmaker. So he is chosen and appointed as a prophet to appoint kings. And he will appoint Saul, and then he will appoint the son of Jesse, David himself. And then the shift will be from the tabernacle to the temple. And David himself will have it in his heart and mind to build a house for God. And you will find, therefore, that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the storyline of the Bible, in one way, is the story of God building a house where he may dwell. And the first house is the Garden of Eden. And there is the garden in Eden. And that is where God is going to come and dwell with his people. He walks in the garden in the cool of the evening to commune with his people, because God is one who comes down to dwell with us. We'll find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. It's God's intention to come and dwell with his people. It is said of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 that he himself was made flesh and tabernacled among us, that he might dwell with us. And so God's intent is to build a house for his name. And so therefore the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, in a sense, reflect that purpose and intent. Even though God cannot be contained in the heavens, he nonetheless is pleased to put his name there. And that temple is to be a house of prayer. That's what it is to be characterized by, not drama, not entertainment, not a place where we somehow imitate and ape the world, that the world may take a liking for us and come into our house. This is the house of God. And that's where we meet with God and when we worship him. Now, the book itself covers a period of about 100 years. And the selective history focuses then upon these three characters that I have made mention of: Samuel, Saul, and David. And within the book, we have promises and the display of God's providence. And there are some easily overlooked details at the beginning of the book itself which might attract our attention to begin with. First of all, we are introduced to this wife of Elkanah, whose name is Hannah. Now, what does the name Hannah mean? Does anybody have any idea? We choose names, but we, pardon?
Grace.
Grace, okay. What is grace? What's your definition of grace?
To receive something that you do not deserve.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? All right, the name which is here a Hebrew name, and it is in keeping with grace, means favored one. What a name. And you have to remember that the Hebrews didn't give names to their kids because it was trendy. Or because, well, nobody else has really thought of this name, so we're going to make up some silly name that the poor kid is going to have to live with for the rest of their life, etc. And we like it anyway, even if the child herself or himself won't like it in the end. Or we'll give them a name because, well, that was my father's name or mother's name, or go back in history a little bit, etc., etc. No, there was a purpose and a reason. The name bore a significant meaning, and it meant favored. And here was this wife of Elkanah, and she was especially loved. Now, the name probably appeals to some of you, may not appeal to everybody. And you might say, well, I like the name, it sounds good, and I like what it stands for. But the interesting thing is that this one who was favored seemed to be anything but favored, because she was barren. This is what we are told. Verse 5, chapter 1, to Hannah he would give a double portion. He loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He had closed the door. You see, our God is the God who opens doors and he closes doors. And incidentally, as a matter of interest, I'm not sure that we will touch upon it in any way, but as a matter of interest, there's a lot about said about doors in the first chapters here. And here is a door. It's the door of the womb. And God closed the door. When Hannah goes to pray, it's Eli who is sitting at the door. You will notice a little bit later that it's Eli's sons who were there always at the door. And at the door, they received the sacrifices that were being brought, and they took their portion. Most assuredly, they did that. Also, at the same place, they lay with the women. These were bad men, bad sons. It was at the door. And when Samuel was brought by Hannah to the temple, what was he? He was a doorkeeper. He opened doors and he closed doors. But he was a godly man. He was doing that which was good and honorable. And so there is something said about the door here, but in this case, providentially, God happened to close this door, at least at that particular time. She was one of several women who at the time, or at one time, happened to be barren. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. And you see, it's interesting because this is the seed of the righteous. It's the godly seed. Hannah belongs to it. Sarah belonged to it. So did Rebecca. So did Rachel. And they were barren. So how is God going to work out his purpose? Because he has made a promise. And the promise takes us way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity, he's addressing the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Your seed and her seed. And then there are the two lines. There's that of Cain, and there is that of Abel, who is going to be replaced by Seth. And they move in two different directions. And it is through the seed of the woman that there's going to come the promised deliverer, the promised savior, the promised Messiah. But these wives, married to these men, these patriarchs, they were barren. At first they were barren. You may scratch your head. Abraham did, and Sarah, 90 years of age, I'm going to have a kid. You're laughing. She was laughing. But God said, I will return in this time next year, and you will have a son, and you will call him Isaac, namely laughter. That's the meaning of his name, laughter. And you'll laugh again. And so it's interesting, really, when we look at that. And you see, we all struggle at different times with the mysteries of providence when God closes doors. when somehow things do not seem to be going in such a way that I can see any light at the end of my tunnel, and how this is going to work out, and how is God going to fulfill his purpose? But he does. As, of course, the story begins to unfold, we hear that our God is indeed a prayer-hearing God. So here are God's promises, and here is God's providence, and sometimes it's mysterious as he moves to perform his wonders. But then there's something else in the book, at the very opening, about persecution and prayer. You see, Elkanah had two wives, and one of them was Peninnah. And Peninnah took pleasure in provoking Hannah, who was denied at that time the blessing of having children. And sometimes we may feel like weeping when those whom God has favored set out to expose our weaknesses without regard for the sovereignty of God in the affairs of all. We feel like weeping when God seems somehow to favor others and not ourselves, to do for others what we long that he may do for us. And here is Hannah herself, who clearly is weeping. She's being persecuted, she's being pressured. Again and again and again, this other wife, as it were, laughed at her, sniggered at her, and said, look, you haven't got any children. And to be barren and to be childless was culturally such a hard thing. It added to the afflictions already being experienced. And then to be provoked in this way. And what did Hannah do? Well, she wept. But she didn't only weep. She also prayed. And this was the answer to the persecutor. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord. And she wept in anguish. So in the time of persecution, sometimes we have no other recourse other than to pray and to go to our God. One or two points to ponder. I want you to notice that national dearth, that sort of famine-like situation, is represented by the barrenness and the emptiness of the womb of Hannah. The judges themselves, and the book of Judges, ends in utter and complete anarchy and ruthlessness. In the last verse of the last chapter of Judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there was anarchy throughout the land. We may feel that that is a state of affairs to some degree, maybe in our own land at this present time, and certainly in the United States of America, a time of anarchy and what we might refer to as national disorder. That disorder is expressed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, following. The sons of Eli were corrupt. We're not only looking, as it were, at the state, we're also looking at the state church, the sons of Eli, who were priests. They were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That was the state of affairs of that particular time of national disorder. You look at verse 22. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. And if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Things had sunk so low within the church, the institutionalized church of that particular day. It was a time of national disorder. Not only was it a time of national disorder, but it was a time of deafness, when indeed the voice of God was not heard. We find this, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 24. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. And then in the 25th verse, these men, they did not heed the voice of their father. The Lord desired to kill them. And we find that we are living in a culture and at a time when men do not heed, they do not hear. They don't want to listen to the word of God or to have anything to do with the gospel. And be careful, lest you have that kind of mind, you don't really want to hear. It's a characteristic and a mark of a society that is in decline. There not only is general disorder, but there is a deafness and there is a hardness also of heart. And there is also, furthermore, a general darkness that covers the land. And you'll notice in chapter 3 these words, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. God was not speaking as he had spoken previously. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down. Now what does that tell us? Here it was in the tabernacle. Here is Eli, the senior priest. His eyes were dim, and the wick in the light was low, and the light was not shining brightly. And that is a characteristic and a mark of the state of affairs at the time when Samuel was born. You see, the light was less and less, and darkness was beginning to cast its shadows over the land. National darkness, national deafness, and national disorder. Well, the book of Samuel is, hurriedly, about the king who appoints kings. That is, our God appoints kings. And this book is a transition made from Judges to the time of the kingdom at that particular hour and in that time of need. And Samuel himself, therefore, was to be the kingmaker. And he was very pious from his childhood upwards. In chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. As a child, he listened to the word of God. In chapter 3, 10, the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. The sons of Eli did not hear. But now here was one whom God had raised up, God himself had appointed, and now he was going to be the one who would hear the word of the Lord. This little child, a little child will lead them. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise. And from a child he was being raised, as it were, in the sacred precincts, that he would become the kingmaker, and that he would hear and heed the word of God. Very hurriedly, let me say this, that he began as a menial. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And how is it that he ministered? Verse 1 of chapter 3, the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli. So we are told. And then you will notice in verse 15 of chapter 3, Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. This is what he did. And he represents a new beginning. And here's the one who's going to guard the doors, which were unguarded by Eli and his sons. And so, as I said earlier, God opens doors, he closes doors. He opened the door of Hannah's womb, and Samuel came forth. And he, Samuel, is now called to open the doors of the tabernacle to that which is holy. He is to be a holy leader. He is to be a godly man. He is to go to be the appointer of kings. But he begins at the bottom. He opens doors. He shuts doors. He puts the chairs away and stacks them. He takes a broom and he sweeps. This is where he begins to learn those lessons which are necessary for one who is going to be a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God, and be the one who anoints Saul and who anoints David. His progress was evident. We are told that he grew. He has a high and holy calling. And he is a man of considerable principle. And with this I close in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 22 to 23, when he addresses Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 23. Samuel says to Saul, and Saul was not doing the right thing, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings, in impressive checks being written out to missions, in sacrifices and a lot of activity that you're involved in, even in the church, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to be doing this and that, and seemingly having a front for religiosity and piety. To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And Saul makes excuses and says, "Well, look at all this which we have plundered from the enemy. All these sheep, we're going to offer thousands of them upon the altar." God says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want these things. What I want is your heart. That's what I want. And that's what I do not have. So a curse upon all your rituals and your ceremonies and your sacrifices. What I require of you is your heart, and that you obey me." The book of Samuel deals with these things. Let us close and turn to our last hymn.